Thank you, Ethan. If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, you can open up to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, that's where we will start here this morning. If you remember back to last week, this little mini-series that we're doing, I titled God's Word and the Believer. And last week was part one, this week is part two. So last week we talked about how it's important for us to know God's Word in order for us to live a righteous life. We looked at the story of Josiah, King Josiah, how Israel, Judah specifically, had fallen away from God's word. And so all of these idolatrous practices had come into the kingdom and were taking over. Their hearts were drawn away from God. And it was only when they found the law that King Josiah, along with the rest of Judah, renewed their covenant with God. And so they needed to know God's word in order to live a righteous life. And then we looked at the story of Abraham and Isaac and how God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, but Sarah couldn't conceive any children. And then finally, God gave them Isaac. And just when Abraham was thinking God was going to be true to his promise, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son. Remember the story, God gave a different ram to take Isaac's place there on the altar. And the story was about how Abraham trusted God, even when it didn't make sense. And it's important for us in our own lives to trust God's word. And so this morning we're going to look at two more stories of Scripture, starting in the book of Jonah. And as we get started here, I think parents especially, but probably everyone else here as well, even if you're not a parent, has probably witnessed a scene like the story we're going to talk about here this morning. Whether that was your child, like I said, for parents, or maybe you were on athletic team and there is this one teammate that was kind of like this, or at your job you have a coworker that is a lot like this. And as I explain this a little bit further, if you can't think of somebody like this, I'm sorry to say, it might be you. But that one person that we probably all know who just always has to learn lessons the hard way. That they're told to do something or they're told not to do something, and just the instruction was not good enough for them. They've got to do it their own way first. You know, that child, you tell, don't touch that stove, it's hot. And they just have to go and do it anyways because they have to find out for themselves. The teammate at practice who keeps on messing around and coach threatens, if you keep on doing this, we're getting on the line and running. And the teammate has to try just one more time to see if the coach will actually do it. The sibling that talks back to mom and dad one more time just to see if they will actually get grounded. And the list can go on and on of examples of people that just refuse to do things the easy way and always have to do it the hard way. Well, there is a prophet of God who is the same way. And it's Jonah, the story that we're going to look at. And as we go through this story, I think what we'll find is the story of Jonah can serve as a great comfort to us in our own life, especially if we tend to be that person that wants to learn or chooses to learn lessons the hard way. Because what we find is that if God can be merciful and gracious to Jonah, then God could also be gracious and merciful to us. And so as I said, we looked at these two musts. We must know God's word and we must trust God's word. This week, as we go through these two narratives, we're going to find two more musts for a person to live a righteous life. The two stories this week are just like the two stories last week. These are real life, historical examples of how important God's word is in the life of the believer. And so as you're there in Jonah, let me just walk us through the story here this morning. You see, in the story of Jonah, Jonah is sent to Nineveh, this notoriously wicked town, to share of God's coming judgment. As Jonah goes and he shares, Jonah listens, he goes, he shares the message of God to the people of Nineveh, and they repent and the city is saved. And that's the end of the story, right? No, it's not quite that simple. All of what I said is true, but just as Lee Corso from College Game Day would probably say, not so fast. There's way more to the story. And so you see in Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2, God comes to Jonah and he calls out, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. So God comes to Jonah, and he says, Jonah, I've got a really big, important job for you to do. You know that really wicked town that's full of idolaters and arrogant people and murderers that is constantly a threat to you and your people? You see, Nineveh was a city full of all of these evil people, and they would oftentimes come and attack kind of the cities on the edge of Israel, and they would plunder them and take all of their possessions. So not only was Nineveh a wicked people, Nineveh is also a big threat to Israel. They were one of their greatest enemies. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go and show your greatest enemy how merciful and how forgiving of a God I am. Ask them to repent so that they can be spared of my coming wrath. I was just thinking of an illustration for this. I was thinking about college football coming up in a little bit. And the first rivalry that came to my mind, I Googled, and sure enough, it was the top rivalry in the United States for college football. And it's the Michigan-Ohio State rivalry, sometimes referred to as the game. And we have a Michigan fan among us. Go Blue. Mike Knifer. So imagine with me for a moment, Mike, that God comes to you and he says, Mike, I want you to go to the Michigan-Ohio State game at Ohio State. Not only that, I want you to wear all of your Michigan gear and go and sit right in the middle of the Ohio State student section. It would be a tough task, right? A lot of animosity between those two people. And that's exactly what God asks Jonah to do. Jonah, go to your greatest enemy and try to make friends with him. God calls Jonah to do this because if you remember last week, we said this over and over and over. God knows best. And Jonah needs to find out and figure out that God truly does know best. And so what does Jonah do? He had a similar response as Mike. He says, not a chance. And you see in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So when God comes to Jonah, it's likely that Jonah is in the city called Gath Hepher. To go to Nineveh is about 550 miles to Nineveh, to the north, northeast, okay? Instead of doing that, Jonah goes south. Instead of going northeast, Jonah goes southwest to Joppa, which is a port city, to get on a ship to go to Spain, where Tarshish is. Way across the Mediterranean Sea. Instead of going 550 miles the correct direction, Jonah goes 2,500 miles in the complete opposite direction. I was curious about this, so I looked it up on Google Maps. If we're in Waverly right now, God comes to us and he says, I want you to go to minister to the city of Detroit, Michigan. Instead of going to the city of Detroit, Michigan, and doing what God asked us to do, it's like if we went down to Des Moines and got on the first plane to Ketchikan, Alaska. As far as we possibly could in the opposite direction. That is what Jonah decides to do rather than listening to God. And so Jonah enters the ship. He pays his fare. He's trying to get as far away from God, what God wants him to do. Not only is he trying to run away from this task that God wants him to do, but Jonah's also trying to get himself away from the presence of God. And so he thinks, if I just go down into the deepest part of this ship that I just got on Maybe I can just be kind of out of sight, out of mind. I'll escape the presence of the Lord. Life will be okay. You guys are familiar with the story. The problem with Jonah right here is he does not yet understand that God knows best. And so they're on this ship. Ship takes off from Joppa, headed over to Tarshish. And in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, you can read about it in your Bible, Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Jonah's not getting away that easy. God knows best. God has a task for Jonah to accomplish. Jonah cannot simply just run away from God. And so God raises up this great storm. And as you read through the story, you see these sailors, they were religious people, but not Hebrews that believed in the one true God. And so each of these sailors, they start crying out to their own God. They see this storm as a supernatural occurrence. They don't know whose God is causing it, but somebody's in big trouble on this ship. And so they all start crying out to their God, asking them to save them and what's going on around them. They can sense that the ship is probably going down, so they go to the cargo hold of all of the stuff that they're carrying with them, and they're just grabbing barrels and throwing them into the ship, or throwing them into the sea. They don't know what exactly is in it. They're just trying to lighten the load as much as possible so that they could possibly save their ship. But it's not working, because they're up against the God of creation, all right? This is an almighty, all-powerful God, and they are not getting away from him. And so the captain finally goes down to the deepest part of the ship, and who does he find? He finds Jonah, fast asleep. And the captain, I imagine the captain going down there and like grabbing him at the shoulders. Wake up, man! What are you doing? Do you not know that we're all about to die? And so Jonah and the captain, they come back up. They're still trying to figure out what's going on. Like I said, they know it's a supernatural storm, but they don't know who's in trouble. In the story of Jonah, it tells us that they cast lots. They're trying to see who the lot would fall on. And wouldn't you know it, it's Jonah. And I imagine this scene as they're all there, and there's a couple of ways to cast lots. One was there are two stones, kind of like a yes or a no stone, and you'd roll them, and whichever one was up was your answer to your question. Another way was there was a sack, and there were white stones with one black stone, and everybody would blindly put their hand into the sack and pull one out. And whoever had the black stone, that's who the lot would fall on. And so I'm imagining this story that as they all put their hand in one at a time and they pull it out, Jonah reveals that he's got the black stone. And there's kind of a moment of awkward silence. And then they all start chewing out Jonah. What are you doing, man? You have killed us all. Who are you? Tell us who you are. And so you see in verse 6, Jonah says, excuse me, not verse 6, verse 9. Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And so now it's clear who exactly these sailors are up against. Again, it is the almighty God of creation, the all-powerful, all-knowing. And so they say, they try to figure out what could they possibly do to get away. And Jonah says, you got to toss me into the water. There's no other option. I've got to go overboard. And the captain and the sailors, they're not too on board with that. They try one more last-ditch effort to row themselves to shore. They can't quite get there. And so finally they decide, okay, we've got to do this. And so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea along with all of their other cargo. And what's interesting as we read this story at this point It says in verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." If you remember a few weeks ago when we had our Youth Sunday, I told the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it was when they were in the presence and they witnessed the full power of God that they cried out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." The same is true for these sailors, for this captain and these sailors, and for Jonah as well. That when they were finally in the presence, when they witnessed with their own eyes and they heard the storm with their own ears, the full power and the might of God Almighty, what is their response? They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. When we understand the power of God, the only proper response is worship. So Jonah gets tossed overboard, and you see in the next verse there, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You imagine just the darkness and how uncomfortable that probably was for Jonah, and the stank down deep in the belly of the fish. But finally, God has Jonah's attention. And you see Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. He cries out to God. He asks God to save him. And what I found really interesting, as I read through this prayer of Jonah, you can skim through it yourself. I won't read the whole thing. But what was really interesting about this prayer is Jonah never once repents. He never once asks for forgiveness. And I think why will become evident as we continue through this story. What you do see, though, is Jonah's thankful. He's thankful that God spared his life. He admits that he needs to just do what God asked him to do and obey. He comes to the conclusion in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Maybe I don't like the Ninevites. Maybe I don't think they're worthy of God's grace or God's mercy. But Jonah finally realizes it's not up to him to decide who is deserving of God's grace and God's mercy. And so he concludes, salvation belongs to the Lord. And he says, right before that, what I have vowed, I will pay. And so the Lord causes the fish to vomit Jonah back out onto dry land, and Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. You see there in chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, that as Jonah goes through the city of Nineveh, and he preaches and tells them of the coming wrath of God if they don't repent, the people of Nineveh, including their king, repent, and God spares the city. And it's another point to notice that the Ninevites understood what? God knows best. And in fact, they understood that point more fully, quicker than Jonah did. These people that Jonah is supposedly this prophet of God that is going to speak to people for God. He goes to the Ninevites, these wicked people that want nothing to do with God, that live totally contrary to how God wanted human beings to live. But it's the Ninevites who fully humble themselves before God, quicker than Jonah did. And again, I think that is a comfort to us, because it speaks to just how merciful and gracious God is. And even for us, that when we disobey, that when we try to do things our own way, God is still a gracious and merciful God. As we continue through Jonah chapter 3 and into Jonah chapter 4, here is where we see why exactly Jonah never asked for forgiveness and why he didn't fully repent when he was in the belly of the fish. And the reason was because Jonah was not happy that God spared Nineveh. He says bluntly, basically, "You see, this is why I fled Nineveh." Jonah says, God, I knew that you were a gracious and that you are a merciful God, and I didn't think the Ninevites were worthy of it. And so I decided to do things my own way, and I ran away. Nineveh is not deserving of your grace and your mercy. And look at how God responds to Jonah in verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" The question is going to make more sense as we wrap up the story of Jonah. But Jonah is so mad that God spared the city of Nineveh. He lashes out. He throws this little temper tantrum, and God just simply questions him. "Is it right for you to be angry about this right now?" So Jonah leaves the city, goes out into the desert. It's hot. It's uncomfortable. He's sweating. He's miserable. And God, being a gracious and merciful God, grows this plant that provides shade. And it says in the story that Jonah is exceedingly glad when the plant comes up and over him. But then the very next day, God sends a worm, it attacks the plant, it withers the plant, and Jonah's shade is gone. And what's Jonah's response? He's mad again. He's upset. He's frustrated. He is so mad that he doesn't have any shade anymore that he asks God to just kill him. And God asks again in Jonah chapter 4, verse 9, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" You see, what God is trying to get Jonah to realize is Jonah didn't do anything to plant or to take care of. He provided absolutely no labor over the plant that provided him shade. And yet, he was really upset that God took it away from him. It was God who provided the plant for Jonah. And the same is kind of true for the Ninevites. The Ninevites were not Jonah's creation. They were God's creation. They were human beings created in the image of God that were the pinnacle of God's creation. And God says, "Don't I have the right to save who I want?" You see that in verse 11. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" And then that last little part, "and also much cattle." He has a little jab here for Jonah. "You're super upset about this plant that I did not spare, yet you're also super upset for the people that I did spare. So if you don't care too much about the people, maybe you'll care about the cattle that are in Nineveh. These animals that I also created." God is a merciful and gracious God. And in this story, he showed that grace and that mercy to both Jonah and the Ninevites in spite of their disobedience. And so some applications for us from the story of Jonah is, number one, there are always consequences for disobeying God. As in our Sunday school time this morning, as Ray rightly says, we're kind of in the de-Christianizing era of Western culture. And there's a lot of people around us that think that they're getting away with disobeying God. And even in our own lives, we can justify our actions and we can think that we are getting away with disobeying God. But Jonah, the story of Jonah shows us that there are always consequences for disobeying God. A second application for us here this morning is that no matter how sinful we are, or no matter how sinful anyone else is around us, God is always ready to forgive those who ask for forgiveness. God is always ready, and He willfully chooses who He forgives. Number three, obeying God's word is always the best choice. Like we talked about, we have to know God's word in order to be obedient. And like we talked about last week as well, we have to trust God's word in order to be obedient. But just know, obeying God's word is always the best choice because God knows best. So what about us here this morning? Do we believe that God knows best? Do we know God's word for ourselves? Do we trust that His word is good, even when we don't understand it, even when it doesn't make any sense to us? Do we trust that His word is good? And are we willing to obey it, even when it's hard? And that brings us to our fourth story to close out our mini-series. And the fourth must for us here this morning is that we must use God's word in order to live a righteous life. We need to know God's word. If we know God's word, then we need to trust God's word. If we trust God's word, then we need to obey God's word. And if we obey God's word, we need to put it into action and we need to use it in our everyday life. And so flip over with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is a great story where Jesus Himself teaches us, He demonstrates for us how we use God's word in our everyday life. And again, this is probably a familiar story to a lot of you. But what we find in Matthew chapter 4, you can find this account as well in Luke chapter 4, is the temptations of Jesus. Jesus was God, but He was also fully man. And He endured temptations, just like the ones that we face every single day. And we read in Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. So Jesus, He goes out into the wilderness as for the purpose of being tempted. As He's out there, He fasts the entire time. It seems that Jesus was being tempted the entire time He was fasting. While He was in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights, the entire time Satan is tempting Him, trying to fall into sin. But the only actual specific temptations that we know about are the ones that were recorded here, and there were three of them. So as Jesus is in the wilderness and He's praying, He's fasting, He's not eating, He's focused completely on His relationship with His Heavenly Father, Satan comes and tries to throw a wrench in the whole deal. And Satan comes in verses 3 and 4, and he says to Jesus, "If You are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Satan knows what Jesus has been doing for the last 40 days. Knows that He's been fasting. He hasn't had anything to eat. And so Satan comes and he tries to tempt Jesus with physical desire. Says, "You've been out here a long time, Jesus. You've got to be hungry by now. Hey, you're God. You can do whatever you want. Why don't you just turn those stones into bread? Doesn't that sound nice? You haven't eaten? I bet that sounds really, really good right about now." Jesus denies him. He quotes Scripture. He uses Scripture when he is tempted. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So why did Jesus just not do it? What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Well, there's a few reasons. Number one, to turn the stones into bread would be a really poor example of what fasting looks like for his disciples. Number two, to turn the stones into bread, Jesus would show that physical nourishment and eating physical food is more important than spiritual nourishment and feeding ourselves with God's word and with fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Thirdly, to turn the stones into bread would show a lack of trust in God's provisions for Jesus. We just talked about from Abraham and Isaac last week about how important it is to trust God's word. And fourthly, to turn the stones into bread, it would show that Jesus cares more about his own power and authority than humble obedience. So Satan, knowing all of this, says, why don't you just have something to eat? It's not that big a deal. And Jesus, knowing the word of God, trusting the word of God, and obeying the word of God, uses the word of God to deflect the temptations of Satan. So that doesn't work. Satan lost that battle. Satan is a very persistent guy. And so he takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. It's probably about 300 feet high. And he says, again, you're God. You want people to know that you're God? You want people to know you're God? Why don't you just go ahead and show them? Throw yourself. Throw yourself off of the temple and save yourself. Doesn't your word actually say, he quotes Scripture in verse 6, doesn't your word actually say that you will command your angels concerning you? And doesn't your word actually say, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone? Why don't you go ahead? Just give the people what they want. Show a miraculous sign that you are God. You see, what Satan is doing here is he's tempting Jesus with personal pride. Trying to get Jesus to show off to the people around him. Make it known far and wide who you are. Make yourself famous according to your own power and for your own personal gain. And again, what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture. This time, from Deuteronomy 6:16, and he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus understood that God the Father was the only one that could glorify him. It was all about his Father's glory, not his own. And so again, Jesus passes the test. How? By knowing God's word, by trusting God's word, by obeying God's word, and ultimately using it, quoting it directly to the temptation, saying, no, this is not right. So that didn't work again. But like I said, Satan, he's a persistent guy. He doesn't give up that easily. So he tries one more time, and he takes Jesus to a high mountain where they're both overlooking all of the surrounding kingdoms, a beautiful view. And Satan says, look at all of these beautiful kingdoms. Imagine for a moment individually what each of these kingdoms has. You know, this kingdom has really fertile ground, great for agriculture. This kingdom has a lot of port cities, a lot of money is in that kingdom. This kingdom has a powerful army that has accumulated a lot of gold from all of their victories. And I'm not just going to let you choose one of them. I will give you all of them if you just bow down and worship me. You see, what Satan is trying to tempt Jesus with here is material wealth. You can have all that you want. I will give it to you if you just bow down and worship me. And again, Jesus deflects the temptation by doing what? Quoting Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, what's interesting about the three temptations that we hear about in this story of Matthew 4, 1 through 11, is we can categorize them according to how we are most tempted. Turn with me. I want you to see this. Turn with me to 1 John. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I'll give you a second to find that verse. I'm going to actually read verse 15 right before it, and then go into verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from this world." And so how did Satan tempt Jesus? He plays off of Jesus' hunger. He says, "Don't you want something to eat? Don't you want to satisfy the desire of your flesh?" What was the second one? He says, "Why don't you throw yourself down? Why don't you make it known your power that you are God, about your own glory?" That's the pride of life. Make this life all about you. Make your power all about you. And then the last one shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the wealth, the desires of the eyes, the covetousness, the jealousy of what other people have that we don't. And so truly, when we look at this story of Jesus and how he was tempted by Satan, Jesus was tempted in the exact same way that all of us in this room are tempted. And how did Jesus deflect every single one? He quoted Scripture. He used God's word. And ultimately, you see in verse 11, the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. When we stay strong in our faith, when we know, when we trust, when we obey, and when we use God's word, we can overcome temptations, and they will ultimately flee from us. And so here's what we learn from Jesus in this story. First of all, temptation is not the same as sin. When we come across situations in our life and we're tempted to sin, the temptation itself is not the sin. It's when we dwell on that temptation. It's when we start to think, "I wonder if this is okay." We kind of try to tiptoe the line a little bit. Jesus was tempted. Temptation is not sin. It's what we do with the temptation. And you see that in James chapter 1 in verse 12 through 15 as well. It's when we let that temptation sit a little bit and we dwell on it a little bit too long. Eventually, it breeds sin. And then the second application that we get from Jesus is that when we use God's word, and when we know it, when we trust it, and when we obey it, and we put it to use, we can fight temptation. Because God knows best. God knows best. God has given us his wisdom and insight through his word. We must know, we must trust, obey, and use God's word in order to live righteous lives. And this is true for all believers, but especially today, on Father's Day, I want to take some time to give us fathers a challenge. Because I really believe that we have an even greater responsibility to do these four things. To know, trust, obey, and use God's word. Because as the leaders of the home, these things need to be evident in the father's own life. To set an example for his spouse. To set an example for our children. And to teach them these things. We as fathers, it is so important for us to know and to trust and to obey and to use God's word in order to teach our families to do the same as well. And God is our heavenly Father who loves his children so much that he shares his wisdom and his insight through his word. And so now we, as earthly fathers, we have this incredible responsibility to teach that same wisdom and that same insight to our children as well. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go." Teaching is such an important part of parenting. Psalm 127, 3 through 5, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And so the imagery of Psalm 127 depicts children as three things for a parent. Number one, they are a blessing or an inheritance directly from God. Number two, they are arrows like those of a warrior ready to be launched and have an impact. And number three, it is a way for us to build our reputation in the area that we live. So in three short, beautiful lines of poetry, it tells the story of the relationship between a child and their parent. When the child is first born, you're holding that baby and you're just blown away. What an incredible and precious gift he or she is from God. But then there comes a point in every child's life where they need to move out of the house and go out into the world on their own. And that's the imagery of the warrior with his arrows. We as parents, we launch them out of our home to have an impact in the world around us. And if we do our job well, even our worst enemies will have good things to say about us because of our children. We will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. But that only happens if we as fathers take up this charge with serious conviction, with honesty, and put it into practice, to know, to trust, to obey, and to use God's word with our children so that they become men and women who also know and trust and obey and use God's word as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we